And the process by which he takes the darkness and the sin out of our lives is what Paul is describing for us in Romans 6. So let's turn to that section tonight, Romans 6, and we'll begin with verse 14. Or verse 15, I'm sorry. About a month ago, as you know, I have four daughters. One of them now is getting old enough to want to learn how to drive. And the other day, she said to me, "Dad, would you teach me how to drive?" And I said, "Sure." We were riding in the car together at the time. And I said, "I'll tell you how to do it right now. All you do is sit behind the wheel, and you put your foot on this pedal here. And if you want to go forward, you push down this one. If you want to stop, you push down this one. And you steer it, and that's all there is to it." And she looked at me with that utter look of disgust that only teenagers can muster, and said, "Oh, Dad." And of course, she was right. There's more to it than that. And yet there isn't more to it than that. Driving is really very simple, but learning how to do it is difficult, isn't it? Once you learn, it's easy. And in a sense, this is what we have in this matter of learning how to walk in the Spirit. Now, in Romans 6, 1 through 14, Paul condenses in this magnificent passage all there is, really, to the life of victory in Jesus Christ. Three simple steps, as we looked at them together yesterday. Know what God declares to be a fact, because God never asks you to believe something that isn't true. And God has declared that our old life from Adam came to an end when we believe in Jesus Christ. Now we have to know that. And that it's no longer any value whatsoever in His sight. That it is dead. That means useless. And then reckon it to be true in day-by-day experience, whether you feel it or not. And to honestly face the signs of the old life and call them what God calls them and act as He tells us to act about them, refusing any longer to let them reign in our lives. Now the trick, of course, is recognizing what these signs of the old life are and being honest about calling them what God says they are. And then the third step, and the greatest, yield, give over your whole personality to the indwelling life of Jesus Christ, counting on Him to continually work through you to live your life to the full. Paul says, "The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Now that's all there is to it. But like driving, the knowledge of the facts alone is not enough, is it? You have to actually get behind the wheel and learn this. And you will not learn how to walk in the Spirit by grasping intellectually these facts and these principles here tonight. The Spirit of God must take these and teach you by experience what this means. And then you'll know it. You can grasp the principles here, and that's the first step. But you won't experience the victory until you begin to put them into practice. Now, if you think you can do it any other way, it's like trying to take a correspondence course in swimming. Did you ever do that? You can learn a lot about swimming, I imagine, by correspondence, but you'll never learn to swim that way. You have to get into the water. And we can go over these principles and by the Spirit make them clear, but you will not begin to experience the victory they bring till you begin to put them into practice. And not everyone here is ready for this. I would be quite self-deceived if I thought that everyone here is ready to receive these truths. All we can do in these studies together these evenings is to outline the procedure that the Spirit of God will follow in your life. Now, how long He takes to bring it about and bring you into it is a matter that differs with each individual. But some of you are ready. Some of you have come to the place where you have been led of the Spirit through circumstances and difficulties that have prepared you to be ready to hear, ready to lay hold of these great delivering truths and move into the place of victory in the life, in the indwelling life of Christ. But some of you are not ready yet. Some of you will be set free from years, perhaps, of painful struggling after victory this very week. Others of you will only experience this after slow and painful experience. And some of you will never get it. Some of you will live all your Christian lives in barrenness and defeat because you have frustrated the grace of God by refusing to believe what God declares. Now, this is always true in a group of this size. That's why I can make a statement like that. Now, because Paul, writing out of his own experience and out of his own background of being taught by the Spirit through years of waiting and learning these things, realizes that we don't grasp these things all at once. He doesn't just set them forth in 14 verses in chapter 6, and that's all there is to it. But he goes on and goes back over the same truths and picks up the problems that develop out of it and brings these to us. And that's why what we have in Romans, the rest of 6 and 7 and 8, Paul is taking up the problems that arise in learning how to walk in the Spirit. And when you get over to Romans 12, the first verse of Romans 12, you're no further along doctrinally than you are in Romans 6:13. No further along at all. Paul has just simply gone back over to develop these truths that he set forth here. You know what Romans 12:1 is. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, look at Romans 6:13. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members, that's your body, as instruments of righteousness unto God. And you see, you're no further along when you get to Romans 12:1 than you are in Romans 6:13. Now, the first hindrance to victory in really laying hold of these spiritual principles is the subtle desire that we find in our hearts to be content with only partial or occasional triumphs over certain areas of our self-life, but not overall. And so Paul introduces this last part of chapter 6 with this question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Now you'll notice that that's very similar to the question with which he opens chapter 6. He says there, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may be abound? But there's a very real difference between those two verses. In verse 1, the tense of the Greek verb really means, shall we continue on in sin, continue living in it as we've been doing, continue this futile struggle? But in verse 15, he uses a tense which means, shall we sin even once, now that we have been brought, we are not under law, but under grace? That is, the question is it right to allow any degree of failure in our life, to be content with any degree of failure now that we've moved out of law into grace? And this is the first hindrance that you will experience as you begin to walk in the Spirit. I remember reading in C.S. Lewis's book, I think it's his book on mere Christianity, he says that when he was a boy, he used to be troubled with two things. And he knew that if he went to his mother in the middle of the night with a toothache, that she had a certain oil in the drug closet that she could pour into that tooth that would relieve the toothache and he could sleep the rest of the night. But he said he used to be very reluctant to go to his mother, because though he knew that she would use the oil that would remove the toothache, he knew also that she wouldn't stop with that. That the next morning she'd take him to the dentist and he would get busy with all those painful drills and start boring away. And so he'd rather put up with the toothache than to face the dentist. Now this is exactly the problem that we face in the Christian life. We want
victory, but we don't want complete victory. We want to be delivered from the things that bother us or that cause painful frustration or defeat in our lives, but we don't want the total thing. And we shelter and protect and cling to certain areas of our life that we want to keep as little pet sins of our own. And there are some things that we simply just do not want to give up. Now, this is what our Lord Jesus said is the case with the natural life. He says, this is the condemnation. Sin has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. They'd rather have these things. They love sin. So Paul begins to move now into the area of the level of love for some of the areas of our self-life. And he makes very clear that if we're going to lay hold of the delivering life of Jesus Christ, we must squarely face up to the fact that we must be ready to have all that the manifestations of our self-life, no matter what they are, all of them, completely, be put in the place of death where God puts them, and agree with him that they have no right to live in our life any longer. This is illustrated for us very beautifully in the Old Testament, in those stories of the entrance into the land in the book of Joshua. And you remember when Israel came into the land, and this, by the way, is a picture of the... Canaan is always a picture of the spirit-filled life. When they came into the land, the first obstacle athwart their pathway was the city of Jericho, that great city with its walls over 100 feet high and armed to the teeth, a tremendous fortress. And you remember the story of how they walked around the city in obedience to the command and plan of God. Once a day, the whole camp with the Ark of God in the midst, and on the seventh day they went around 7 times, and when they blew with the trumpets, the walls fell down. And this is a picture of what frequently happens when we first begin to lay hold of the principles of spiritual victory through the indwelling life of Christ. We discover that some problem with which we have been grappling for years, which has baffled us and mocked us and defeated us and held us in bondage and conquered us over and over again, we begin to look at it from a different point of view. That's why God made these people go round and round that village without saying a word, in utter silence, until they began to see that city as God saw it. And when they got God's point of view, the problem just vanished. And I've discovered that in many cases, this is the way of spiritual victory over many kinds of problems. And you'll discover that as you begin to see it from the standpoint of the victory already won for you in the life of Jesus Christ, many of these problems that have baffled you will simply vanish. That's all. Vanish. But that's not the only kind of problem we face. And in the very next chapter, we read that they went from Jericho to the little town of Ai. Now, Ai was just an insignificant little village. It was one of these places which, if we had it on our modern highways today, we would say, that's a nice little town we're coming to, wasn't it? And when Joshua saw that it was a little town, he said, oh, just take a handful of men and run up there and take the village. We don't need to take everyone else. And you remember, they met defeat. And when they met defeat, they went to God. Joshua did, baffled and defeated and frustrated. And he fell on his face before God and began to pray. And God said to him, get up off your feet. What are you doing down there on your face? Get up on your feet. Which is a wonderfully instructive thing, that when you face spiritual defeat, don't bother to pray. This isn't the time to pray. The time to pray is when you've had victory. That's when you need to pray. Because it's in the time of victory that you are most subject to the possibility of defeat. But when you're in defeat, don't pray. Start looking for what's wrong. And God said to Joshua, now look for what's wrong. And you remember how he went through the camp of Israel. And they brought the whole camp, tribe by tribe, and then family by family. And finally they came down to the family of Achan. And then the man, Achan, stood revealed as the one who had betrayed Israel. And what had he done? You remember what he'd done? He had seen a Babylonish garment and a wedge of gold, which he coveted, and he took for himself, and he hid it. In the conquering of Jericho, that city which was under the curse of God, they had been told not to take anything for themselves. But he coveted that which God had declared was cursed. And when he did, there was no longer any victory. Now this is a picture, you see, of what we do. When God declares that the entire realm of our life from Adam is under the curse, it's dead, it has no right to live. Ah, but we say, Lord, this temper of mine, I know, I shouldn't let it go the way I do, but Lord, I'm only human after all. What are we doing? We're presuming to covet something that God says is cursed. And we're presuming to let live something that he declares has no right to live. We're committing the sin of Achan. And until that is ferreted out and faced and brought to the place of death where God puts it, there can be no victory. Now this is what we have here. We must be ready, you see, to honestly face. What? Shall we sin even once? Because we're under the law and not under grace? No, God forbid. Now don't misunderstand. God has made provision for failure when we do. And 1 John 1:9 is applicable here. But we must never be content with defeat. This is the idea. You see, we have a temptation to kind of strike a balance. We want to work out a compromise with God. And the first area of struggle that we'll discover as we enter into this life of faith is that we find ourselves tempted to draw on Christ for power in times of stress or challenge. But we want to put on the old comfortable slippers of the flesh and sit around in our comfortable living rooms the rest of the time. In other words, we don't mind taking a step now and then in the Spirit, but we hate to keep on walking. Don't you ever, have you ever had that experience? You take a step in obedience to the Lord, and you find victory, and then you say, well, now, Lord, isn't this wonderful? Now, you just go on and walk on for a while. I want to just stay right here. But he won't do that. And Paul's answer is, God forbid. Certainly not. By no means. This will never work. And for two very good reasons. And he sets these reasons out in the rest of the chapter. Let me give them to you. First, because of the law of mastery. We'll look at that in a moment. Because of the law of mastery, it will not work. Second, because of the terrible loss that results in our lives. Now, that's what we have in chapter 6, 14 through 23. Let's look at this first one now. The law of mastery, verses 16 to 19. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Now what he's saying here is simply a development of what our Lord Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, no man can serve two masters. You cannot give your heart to both self and Christ. We've already talked about that. It can't be Christ and I in your life any longer. You can only give your heart's loyalty to one master. Now, you can, of course, temporarily be tricked into obeying another one. But God is talking here about the heart.
about your deep-seated loyalty, your allegiance. And it can only be given to one or the other. Now, the problem in this is the indifference, therefore, that we Christians display to being defeated. This is the mark of who our true master is. If you really have given your heart's loyalty to Jesus Christ, then you cannot be content with being defeated. This is what he's saying. But if you are content with being defeated, it's a sign that you're only kidding yourself about your loyalty to Christ. Your real master is yourself. You're still playing around with trying to fulfill the flesh and its desires. You are not yet willing to believe God and put it in the place of death, count it as being dead. And this is what we discover so frequently. We resign ourselves, don't we, to weakness and to barrenness and to defeat. I know Christians who have long, long ago ever given up completely the idea of God ever doing anything through them. They just simply don't believe that this is for them, that God intends or wants to use them. And they've resigned themselves to anxiety and to worry and to fear and to jealousy and to self-pity and try to worry along through life on this level and simply have given up and are content with defeat. Now, it's this awful contentment with barrenness that is the thing that God, that Paul would stir us out of here. He says, what? Do you not know that if you yield yourself to this servant, you become its slave? It becomes your master, and there's no way to overcome. Now, this is why the Spirit of God very frequently brings us into a time of crisis. And this is why, when difficulty comes, or heartache, or disappointment, or defeat in your life, it's often the very thing God has sent to waken you up to what's happened and to cause you to face what is going on in your experience. And usually it's a time of crisis. I remember hearing about a couple of young men down at Duke University who were invited to go to a fancy dress ball one night. And they had to go in costume. And they decided to go in the costume of the mascot of Duke University, which, as you know, is the Blue Devils. So they went down and rented Blue Devil costumes, complete with horns and tail and everything. And they dressed up in these and started out for the ball. But somewhere or another, they got mixed up, and by mistake, they came wandering into a colored congregation prayer meeting. And you can imagine the consternation that resulted. There was an immediate exodus out the windows and out the door. All except for one rather large, stout lady who got wedged in the pew when she tried to turn around to go out. And she began to scream with terror. And these two young men, hearing her screams and forgetting that they were the cause of her problem, started down the aisle to help her. And when she saw them advancing upon her, she raised her hand and she rolled her eyes and she said, stop. She said, don't you come no further. She said, I want you to know that I've been a member of this church for 25 years, but I've been on your side all the time. And I think it's in some sense like that, that the Lord sometimes uses the shock treatment on us to wake us up to what's been going on for 25 years. Now, we must make up our minds once for all that the whole thing must go. Wherever we discover a manifestation of the old life, and we will spend a little time learning what they are and be taught of the Spirit to recognize them, we simply, whenever the Spirit of God makes us aware of what it is, we simply face it and obey what God says and count that as being part of that old life brought to an end in Christ with no longer any right to rule in our life. Now, it's our attitude toward us that makes a difference. You can't put the thing away, but when you agree with the Spirit of God, then you find it's quite possible for you to rest back upon that continually present, indwelling life of Christ as the substitute for the thing that you've been clinging to all the time. And then you discover victory. F.B. Meyer said, the act of consecration is canceled by one reserve. To give 99 parts and withhold the 100th undoes the whole transaction, because in that one piece of reserve, the whole life entrenches itself, defying him. Have you discovered that? You know, it's a funny thing that the Spirit of God will seem to speak to us about trivialities, and we want to dismiss them. Oh, we say, Lord, what's the difference? That's such a little thing. But it's not a little thing. And if we look at it squarely, it's the one thing to which we cling that is standing squarely athwart our laying hold of the victory and triumph that is our rightful possession, our inheritance in Christ. Therefore, it isn't little, is it? It's the biggest thing in the world. And Paul brings us squarely face to face with the fact that we must never accept defeat. For the only thing that can stop us from experiencing his mighty indwelling victory is some subtle clinging to some area that he says must go. Now, don't try to anticipate the Spirit. There are lots of things in your life that have to go, but you don't need to worry about the ones except the ones he's talking to you about. This is what Jesus meant when he said, he that cometh after me, if any man come after me, let him take up his cross, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, the denial of self is quite different than self-denial. Self-denial is giving up something that you, for some good reason or otherwise. But the denial of self is the recognition of God's sentence of death and execution upon the entire life of Adam. Well, then what is taking up the cross? Well, taking up the cross is whatever you think of when you start thinking about denying self. What is the specific thing that comes to your mind when you think of denying self? That's taking up the cross. That's the next thing for you to do. And it will be different for all of you, and it will be different each day of your life. There'll be a new step, perhaps. But this is what Paul is bringing before us here. You see, we simply cannot have his life for our program. We can have his life and all the fullness of it, and all the glory of it, and all the amazing victory of it, but not for our program. We must have it only for his program. Now, right here is where we will discover that the flesh is a very subtle thing. And sometimes the Spirit of God has to bring us through very varying circumstances in order to show us what it is that we're clinging to, because we're so easily deceived in these areas. I remember one day there moved into our church a young couple who had graduated, the young man of which had graduated from a Bible school, Bible college. And they were a fine young Christian couple, and we began to put them to work immediately in our Sunday school. And after they'd been there a couple of months, one night about 9:30, my telephone rang, and I picked it up. And this young man was on the line, and he said to me, Pastor, he said, I'm embarrassed to tell you this, but he said, I wonder if you could come over and help me. He said, my wife and I have had a very serious quarrel. And he said, as a matter of fact, I lost my temper, and I hit her. And she's locked me out of the house, and I can't get back in. And I would like you to come and talk to her and see if she won't let me back in. Well, pastors are asked to do almost anything, so I went over, and sure enough, I found him walking up and down the sidewalk outside their house. And I went up to the door and knocked, and she cried out, called out and said, who's that? I said, this is Pastor Stedman. I'd like to come in and talk to you. Well, she said, I don't want to talk to you. And I said, well, I understand how you feel, but I think it'd be best if we sit down and talk this over. And she didn't want to let me in, but finally she agreed to, and we sat down in the living room, and
he told what happened, and she sat there very grim-faced and very firm lips and didn't say much. And he said, I admit it. He said, I was completely in the wrong. He said, she just irritated me, and I lost my temper, and I hit her. And he said, I know it isn't right to do. I'm sorry for it.
A young man was on the line, and he said to me, Pastor, he said, I'm embarrassed to tell you this, but he said, I wonder if you could come over and help me. He said, my wife and I have had a very serious quarrel. And he said, as a matter of fact, I lost my temper, and I hit her. And she's locked me out of the house, and I can't get back in. And I would like you to come and talk to her and see if she won't let me back in. Well, pastors are asked to do almost anything, so I went over, and sure enough, I found him walking up and down the sidewalk outside their house. And I went up to the door and knocked, and she cried out, called out and said, who's that? I said, this is Pastor Stedman. I'd like to come in and talk to you. Well, she said, I don't want to talk to you. And I said, well, I understand how you feel, but I think it'd be best if we sit down and talk this over. And she didn't want to let me in, but finally she agreed to, and we sat down in the living room, and he told what happened, and she sat there very grim-faced and very firm lips and didn't say much, and he said, I admit it, he said, I was completely in the wrong. He said, she just irritated me, and I lost my temper, and I hit her. And he said, I know it isn't right to do. I'm sorry for it, and I've asked her to forgive me, and I've apologized, and I don't know what else to do. And so we began to talk, and I said, well, you know, this is a very serious matter. And he said, yes, I know it. And he said, I don't want to do this. And so we read the scriptures together a bit, and finally she broke down and forgave him, and they kissed and made up, and I went home. And 1 week later, at 11:30, my phone rang again. And it was this same young man. And he said, Pastor, the same thing has happened. He said, I lost my temper, and I not only hit her, but I kicked her. And again, she's locked me out, and I can't get back in. And he said, she says she's going home to her mother now. Well, I said, all right, I'll be over. I went over. And we both stood out front about a half an hour trying to get up courage to knock on the door. But finally, I knocked, and she went through the same thing. She didn't want to talk to me. And she was determined to go home, but finally she let us in, and we sat down together. And I said to him, now look, this can't go on. You're breaking up your marriage. And he said, I know it, but he said, I don't know what to do. He said, I've prayed about this. I've wept over this. I've agonized over it. I've asked God to take this away, and he doesn't do it, and I don't know what to do. He said, I memorized scripture. He says, I know it's wrong, and you don't have to tell me that it's wrong. He said, I couldn't feel any worse, but he said, I did it. And I could see that he had, because there was a bruise. There was a bruise on her leg where he kicked her. So we read some more scripture together, and she said she was going home. She said she'd had enough. And I said, well, I don't blame you, but remember that the Lord has forgiven you a great deal. And we talked about that for a bit. And finally, he promised he would never do it again. And she forgave him, and they made up again, and I went home. Well, things went along all right for a week, but then 2 weeks later, at 1:30 in the morning, my phone rang again. And this time I knew who it was even before I picked up the receiver. And he said, Pastor, I don't know why I'm calling you. He said, it's happened again, and she's locked me out again, and she says she doesn't want to see you or me or anyone else, and she says that she's going to break up our marriage, and I don't blame her. And he said, I don't know whether you can do anything or not. I just don't know what to do. That's why I've called you. I don't think you can help, but if you think you can, come over. And I said, well, why don't you have your quarrels in the daytime like other people? But
But I dressed and went over. And this time, when I knocked on the door, she opened it right up. We went in and sat down. And she said, "Now I know why you've come." And she said, "I can just tell you that it's no good." She said, "I've just had enough." She said, "He's a wonderful husband when he doesn't lose his temper, and I love him." And she said, I don't want to break this up, but I just can't take this anymore." And he had really beaten her up. She had several bruises on her this time. And I was a little bit angry, and I turned to him, and I said, "What's the matter with you?" I said, "What's the matter? Here you are. You stood before an altar of God and vowed to love and honor and cherish this woman. And instead of that, you beat her up. You're her worst enemy." I said, "What kind of a man are you?" I said, "You know what I think? I think you're a coward." And he looked at me and he sort of bristled and he said, "No, I'm not a coward." "Why," he said, "when I was in the Navy, I used to beat up on men twice as big as I was." And his wife said, "Yes, and you were drunk every time you did it, too." And he didn't say much. He just sat off by himself there, and she and I began to talk, and she was just determined that she was going home. And I could see that I wasn't going to get anywhere with her that night. So all I tried to do was to get her to promise that she wouldn't leave that night. She'd wait until the next day and see how she felt in the morning. And so finally, I just left. There wasn't anything else I could do. And the next morning at 9 o'clock, this young man was on my front doorstep, and he rang the bell. And when I opened the door and I took one look at his face, and I could see that something had happened. Not what you think either. It was a light on his face, not a scratch. And I said, "Come in." And I said, "Something's happened. What is it?" "Well," he said, "I want to tell you what happened after you left." He said, "When you left, I went into the bedroom," and he said, "my wife still wouldn't speak to me. And I got down on my knees beside my bed, and I said, 'Lord, I don't know what to do. I just don't know what to do, Lord. I just don't know where to begin. I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to say. I don't know anything.'" And he said, as I knelt there, he said, "It seemed as though I heard the Spirit of God saying to me over and over, 'Coward, coward, coward.'" And he said, I began to argue with the Lord. I said to him, "Lord, you know I'm not a coward. You know I'm not." And he said, when I started to argue, he said, the Lord just laid my life right out before me. And I could see it as just as though it were all laid right out there before me. And he said, I could see how all my life long I had been trying to fool people and run away and hide the fact that I was afraid and that I was a coward. And he said, at last, I just knelt, kneeling there beside the bed, he said, I just broke down and I said, "Lord, you're right. You're right. I'm nothing but a dirty, yellow-bellied coward." And it was almost like Jacob wrestling with the angel. Remember? And when he said that, that was the moment of healing. He said, I just felt the burden just lift. He said, the moment I said that to God, he said, I just felt the burden lift. And I felt a consciousness that this thing was going to be whipped in the strength of Jesus Christ and that I would never do this thing again. Well, that was 4 years ago, and that young man has never repeated that again. In fact, this last year, our church had the joy of sending him out, he and his wife, as missionaries, out to Argentina. And that was a moment of healing in that man's life. He began to grow in the Lord. He began to lay hold of the indwelling life of Christ. Because, you see, he had been protecting that. He had been calling it by another name. He had been refusing to face the thing that was really wrong. And God had to drive him into a corner with the very threat of breaking up his marriage before he'd come to grips with this thing. But when he did, and he called it what God called it and put it where God puts it, then there was victory. And this is what Paul is bringing out here. Now, this is the law of mastery. We cannot make
compromises or make peace with any part of the self-life. It all must go, as the Lord brings it to our attention. Now, the second reason why this can never work, this idea of compromise, is the loss that we sustain. Verse 20 through 23. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now at this point, Paul asks a very pertinent question. He says, when you lived for self, what were the results in your life? When you were, before you became a Christian and you had no influence trying to counteract the drive of the Adamic life within you, centered in self, mastered by egoism, what were the results in your life then? Look back at your life before you became a Christian. You remember how you lived on the surface of life, running constantly away from thinking and trying to delve deeply into what life was about, but you tried continually to satisfy yourself with pleasure, and there was pleasure, and there was fun, but there was also emptiness and misery and strife and unrest and unhappiness and shame and despair and all these things. This is always true of life, isn't it? You remember that young, brilliant young English poet, Lord Byron, who in the last century gave himself to just simply satisfy any desire that came. And he had the wealth that made it possible to do so, and he simply flung himself into life to try to experience everything he could. And you remember how at the age of 29, he'd burned himself out, and he wrote these words, my days are in the yellow leaf. The flower, the fruit of life is gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. This is the testimony, the emptiness of life. Now in Christ, Paul says, you have the possibility of being something else. You have the potential now of being what God intended you to be, a real man, a real woman, a body wholly filled and flooded with God himself, the divine vehicle, the human vehicle of the divine life. You have the possibility of fruitfulness, fruit that remains, not just this temporary, artificial stuff. You have the capacity for manifesting the power of God and for becoming a river of living water, pouring out refreshment to others. But all this potential, he says, can lie unfulfilled if you continue to be satisfied with your present life of defeat and weakness. All the old emptiness and the shame and the despair will still be there, and even worse, because you can be more miserable as a Christian than you were as a sinner. And many people discover this. Now, this is what he means by the word death. It's all summed up for us in verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that verse, by the way, is not written for sinners. That's a verse written to saints. It does not have anything to do with hell or the lake of fire. Not in this context. It's true that the wages of sin is hell, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about your life right now. And he says the wages of yielding to the old life in any degree whatsoever and being content to do so is simply barrenness and defeat and fruitlessness and waste and worthlessness. That's what death means. Over in California, we have a valley in the eastern part of the state called Death Valley, the lowest point in the United States. Why was it named that? Well, many people think it was named that because of the people who died trying to cross it. But really, very few people ever died in Death Valley. The valley was named because when you go into it, it just looks like death, that's all. It's barren, it's fruitless, it's waste, nothing grows there.
lonely, empty. The only sounds, the howling of the wind across it. That's death. And that's the picture of the life that tries to be satisfied by allowing to live what God declares has no right to live. Now, do not be deceived. God's not mocked on this. The wages sin pays you right now during your life is death, barrenness. Because you don't hunger and thirst after righteousness. We become so complacent, so satisfied to be what we are. We never yearn for anything more. And Jesus said, he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness shall be filled. This is all you can do to aid the Spirit of God in this process of teaching you spiritual victory, is simply to hunger after more. Yearn after it. Refuse to be content with defeat. Now, it's quite possible for you to continue to live your life in barrenness. Some of you have a good personality, or you have a handsome face, or you have a special talent, and because of those, you can continue to be impressed with what you are apart from what Christ is, and you can blast your way to the top of the heap. You can win the approval of your fellow Christians and of the world in general, perhaps. But if you do, you will stand at last one day in the presence of the one whom you have robbed all your life of his right to be himself in you. You have robbed him of his inheritance in the saints. And you will feel the sense of shame and emptiness and barrenness and fruitlessness because of the years that have been wasted in trying to make live what God says has no right to live. Or, as Paul brings out here, you can face his right to be Lord. You can ask him and yield to him, give over yourself to him, to allow him to be in you all that he wants to be. You can agree with him that nothing that you have in yourself of ability and talent is of any value to him whatsoever. That all he wants is simply you, your mind, your body, your will. Not your background, not your wealth, not your talents, not your abilities. All he wants is you. That's all. And when you do that, then you discover that he begins to live each moment through you, and every moment you walk in the Spirit, you discover his gold and silver and precious stones that will last through all eternity. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here and I checked him there, and I would not yield my will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though he loves me still? He would have me rich, and I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while memory runs like a hunted thing down the paths I cannot trace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with the tears that I cannot shed. I shall cover my face with my empty hands. I shall bow my uncrowned head. Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. Take me and break me. Mold me to the pattern that thou hast planned. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that this matter, the reign of self in our life, is a very, very serious thing. And yet we know as well from years and years of struggle against this that we are not capable of putting away self. All we can do, Lord, is simply agree with thee about it. Agree that it is no good and that there's nothing of value in it, nothing that can be used of thee. And when we do, Lord, there's nothing that can prevent us then from yielding, giving over all our life to that wonderful river of living water within, that fountain which never runs dry, that light which never goes out,
that cruse of oil that never fails, the indwelling life of our Lord Jesus. We pray now, Father, that we may come to grips with this matter as thou hast set it forth before us here, and that we'll simply stop protecting self. Stop building little fences around. Stop defending and excusing ourselves and justifying things as being trivial, not worthy of dealing with. And may we come to grips, Lord, with the idea of walking in obedience with thy Spirit, that we may know the glory of a life that is fruitful through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we pray, whose name we pray. Amen.